Now, they're important, but they're not as important as they're made out to be in a lot of cases. But in the garden, Adam was made in innocence. And when he was given his test, God's hope was that he would go from innocence to righteous, but he didn't. He went from innocence to corruption. And the relationship in the garden was broken. And when they left the garden, God gave them, he layered upon the innocence a conscience. So as they were now walking out there away from God, they would have an internal, I don't know, like an alarm system to warn them when they were going to do something wrong. It would accuse them, Paul said, if they was going to do something wrong. It would excuse them if what they were doing was okay. We saw that didn't work out all that well. The whole earth was then filled with violence and corrupt, and God brought the flood down. And after the flood, what he saw was needed was, I need something, an external, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Restraining system. So he gave human government. I'm getting old. Thank you for helping me. Just help. And he gave human government. So this is the third dispensation that he gave. And it wasn't long before everybody rebelled at the Tower of Babel. And all the humans got together and they formed their own government. And sadly, at their own government, to get a brief look at it, you'd have to go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, when they came off the boat at the flood, Noah and his three sons and their wives, they all knew God and they all knew what happened. And as the population was increasing, they told their children who told their children, but these people didn't want to know anymore. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and they professed themselves to be wise, and they built a tower, and they put their own religious top on it. They started religion at the Tower of Babel. And so you've got corrupt human government by spiritual wickedness in high places, Nimrod, and corrupt human religion, and the whole thing falls apart there. So God moves in, and the fourth dispensation is the promise. And here he gives the promise to Abraham. And the promise is, I'm going to bless all nations through your seed. And we're going to see now what's going to happen. Let me just see. Maybe I should put a different color for the people so you can see the people from the dispensations or whatever. You've got Adam here. You've got Abraham here. And God's going to start giving promises. And what's going to happen is God is going to explain to Abraham, and God is going to show him covenants that he makes. And what we're going to see is the dispensations. Above the dispensations are the covenant. And I'm teaching this because I don't think any of you are confused about this. Most of you are American Christians, you know, and so you grew up in America, you got saved in America, you went to church in America, and, you know, it's not your fault. Your average pastor doesn't know much Bible at all. I'm sorry, but that's a truth. And if you haven't figured that out, then I'm not sorry. I'm sorry for them. I'm not going to apologize for the truth. Pastors don't know the book. Most pastors haven't read the book. Most pastors don't even know which book is God's. Okay? And if you want, I've got a whole bunch of articles here about it. People think I talk off the top of my head. Here, apostasy, God's word in our hands, hazardous materials. I mean, this stuff is all out there. Now, I'm sorry, I got to get sidestepped because someone gets upset. Pastors don't know the book. I've been at pastors' conferences. The average pastor has not read his Bible once through. I am sorry for them. That's the truth. I was at a pastor's conference. Every morning I get up and read my Bible, and I had a pastor come to me and say, "Stop, you're putting the rest of us to shame." Okay? Because I read my Bible through. They don't. So what I'm saying to you is, the average Christian, you have no concept of dispensations or what I'm talking about. Most of you probably never even heard the term because it's not in modern Bibles and you're not aware of them. But there is a group of churches left in the world. They're called independent Baptist churches. And thank God for them. They actually have God's book. And if you go to an independent Baptist church in this country, they have the King James Holy Bible. And when you go into an independent Baptist church, there's no modern Bibles, no NIVs, no American standards. There are King James Bibles. The pastor carries his King James Bible. He reads his King James Bible. He teaches the King James Bible. And there is a site you can go on called goodpreaching.com out of Texas. And it only collects the work of independent Baptist King James preachers. And you'll hear every message, King James Bible, open your Bible, and you'll hear them reading from a King James Bible and teaching. So thank God for them. However, the thing that troubles me is about them is these dispensations. Somebody has taught them that there's a concept called dispensational salvation, and there is no such a thing as dispensational salvation. There's dispensational destruction. And in every dispensation, man has messed it up. But man can't save himself. And I don't know, I mean, I do know kind of how this teaching got started. Doesn't matter. And one of the main guys that taught it discipled a lot of people who now parrot it and teach it. And even good pastors who read a King James Bible misread it because they were taught improperly. And I just want to show you the importance of reading your book. Go to Luke chapter 10 real quick. And in Luke chapter 10, Luke is a great gospel. It's a very historical gospel because Luke was a great historian. It's the longest of all the gospels, Luke is, with the most words and the most parables and the most teachings in it. And God, you know, chose Dr. Luke because a good doctor is a good historian. I mean, a real doctor. They listen to the patient. A bureaucratic doctor is just to look at the computer screen and pass out bills. But a real doctor listens to patients. And God chose a real doctor. And he wrote this. And you got to remember, you're in Luke 10, but in Luke 4, when Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee in the fourth chapter, verse 16 of the fourth chapter, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And one of the things we're going to learn about Jesus, he went to synagogues where they read the scriptures, which back then were called the Tanakh. I've got the printout of the Jewish Tanakh here, if you want it, the Torah, T for the law, N for the Nevi'im, the prophets, and K for the Ketuvim, the writings, and the 24 scrolls that made up the Tanakh, which today you find in your 39 books. And he would read through that. This was his custom, reading the Word of God. And now in Luke chapter 10, he's in another synagogue, and verse 25, a certain lawyer. And back then, a lawyer was someone who studied the law of God. Okay, they're talking about a religious lawyer who studies the law of God. Stood up and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he asked that question because he knew he didn't have eternal life. Because those of us that read our Bible know souls are not eternal or immortal. Souls are temporal creations. that have the ability, if they ask God, to be given the gift of eternal life. But if not, the soul will die, just as the body dies at the second death in the lake of fire. These are Bible things I'm teaching you. But here is the problem with my brethren, with King James Bibles, in independent churches. Jesus said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he didn't say, "What readest thou?" He knew they had a King James Bible. But he would say today to the majority of pastors with a King James Bible in independent churches, "How readest thou?" Not "What are you reading? I know you got the right book, but how the heck are you reading that? How is it you honestly think there's dispensational salvation? Do you not realize that salvation is of God? Salvation is God's work in both testaments. Salvation is something that only God can provide, because He is the Savior. I just want to give you some things. I mean, this concept that somehow there's dispensational salvation is an error that's been taught. I taught it. I learned it. And therefore, I taught it. By the way, all of you pretty much have to go through the same process that I went through in this sense. If you do come to Jesus Christ and get born again, you've now got a second birth. And your second birth is now in a spiritual realm, not in a physical one. And all the learning you have to do is spiritual, not physical. I wish it were that way. I wish God put a massive wall between the two. But He doesn't. I tried to show you last week that you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And when you get born again, you now must learn from God's Word. Sadly, there are full-grown adults, 60 years old, with high degrees that can continue to teach you in your old spirit. And your old spirit, okay, all right. If he says this, if he says that, that's good enough to me. He knows. The same mistake that happened to the few of you that were Roman Catholics before you were saved, when you were a Roman Catholic, you trusted the guy in the black robe. And your thought was, look, I'm busy. I'm trying to manage my life. That guy serves God. When I'm at work during the week, he's reading his Bible. He's praying. When I go to him, he'll tell me everything he learned from God. I can trust that man. That was the mistake we all made. Every one of us, if we were Catholics. It wasn't until one day someone came to us and said, "You sure that guy knows God? You sure that he really reads the Bible? Have you ever looked in the Bible yourself?" And then you read in there and go, "Oh my goodness, it's not about sacraments. It's about the Savior. It's not about Mary. It's about Jesus. It's not about Peter. The rock is Jesus." And then you transferred all your faith to Jesus Christ. You became born again. And then all of a sudden you went to a new church, the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, the fill in the name of the Church of Christ, wherever it is. And there's a new guy up there, and he's not in a black robe. He looks someone like me. He had a nice shirt and a tie, maybe a bow tie, maybe a shirt without a tie. And then he started talking, and you figured, well, he knows. He wouldn't be up there if he wasn't born again, and he'd give you his testimony. "I got saved when I was 8 years old, and I went off to seminary and Bible college, and I went to the Wesleyan Seminary, or I went to Dallas Theological." And then I thought, well, now I put my trust in him. And I did that too. And so I went and I go, well, here's an independent Baptist, trained by an independent Baptist. He'd been doing this for 30 years. But what he was doing was parroting the things he was taught. And Jesus would say, "How readest thou?" Truly, you read the book and you think there's dispensational salvation? Where'd you get that notion from? And what happens is, this is one of the traps. I talk to you as a friend, okay? I hope you're reading your Bible. Not for my sake, for yours. Because one day you are going to stand before your Savior, and He's going to look you in the eye. And he's going to say, did you read your Bible? And then you're going to have to make an excuse to him. And I can tell you as a military man, only three answers are going to be given to the captain of your salvation. Did you read your Bible? Yes, sir. Did you read your Bible? To some other one, no, sir. And the third answer is, and why not? No excuse, sir. Those are the only three answers you're going to be giving when you stand before him. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to be your friend. That day's coming real soon for you. One-on-one, you and the Savior, the captain of your salvation. Did you read your Bible? You have to look him in the eyes. He'll take that nail-pierced hand and put it right in front of you. This is what I went through for you. You couldn't read my book? Okay, so first thing, you're reading your Bible. How are you reading your Bible? Are you reading it through the lens of the guy that taught you? He showed me that passage. Really, you think a man can exhaust a passage on the Bible, Jesus says? Don't you think I could show you something fresh on that passage? Don't you realize every time you read, I'm trying to talk to you and communicate to you spiritually, that this is like a diamond with many facets and I have a facet for you? And I can't show it to him. I want to show it to you personally. How readest thou? Jesus said to that lawyer. How readest thou? So this dispensational salvation is a sad error that's come up. And I tried to show you last week, this was the dispensation number one, the conscience, or the innocence, two, the conscience, three, the human government. Then God moves in, four, with the promises. And then after that, God will call Moses in here. And he'll give Moses the law. And that'll be the Mosaic law will be number five. And the law, in the law and the prophets, it's to tell them of the Christ. And it's written in the law of the prophets. You were in the book of Romans. We saw how the Lord was upset because when they knew him, they glorified him not as God. Everyone got off that boat, knew we got off the boat because God just flooded the world. This is a powerful God. We might want to pay attention to him. And instead, they went their own way and started their own religion. And, of course, we saw the wrath of God because his eternal Godhead and power, they could be understood. End of verse 20, they're without excuse. But they went out and they, verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And they started making statues and idols and all those things. And so God gave up on them and he called Abraham and Moses. And he began to work with Moses and we saw in chapter 1 of Romans, earlier in that chapter, that Paul, verse 1, who's separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore, that's before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so the law of Moses was to prepare them all for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah finally arrived, and he did it just like the prophet said, meek and lowly, riding on an ass, coming into Jerusalem, bringing salvation, Zechariah 9:9. They said, we don't want this man, crucify him the same week. And he came to his own, and his own, they received him not. And so what the Lord did then is he began a sixth dispensation, which is the church. And the church began after Christ was glorified and he could give forth the Holy Spirit into the church. And number six, and now we are, where's the, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 1. And as members of the church, we're 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us. What are we? What should you think of us as? We're the ministers of Christ. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And now we hold what Paul would call the mysteries, because in the church age, Paul is going to write seven mysteries of godliness. The mystery of God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the fact that you're part of the bride of Christ. The mystery of the fact that blindness has come to Israel right now. The mystery of the fact that the rest of the world is in the mystery of iniquity and doesn't know what's going on. The mystery of the fact that the church age will end with a rapture. All those things are given to us. In other words, we've got the Bible. We're the stewards of the Bible. That's what that's our stewardship. Not these stupid Christian financial things of you're steward of your money. That's nothing to God, your money. You're stewards of God's mysteries. You've got the most important thing in the planet in your hand. You've got the truth about the Creator and the Redeemer and souls that can be given eternal life. That's what you're given. And so the church age. And what's going to happen here is, sadly, the church is going to end up in a state called Laodicean Christianity, which is kind of lousy. It sounds like lousy. Yeah. And it's a compound word. Laos is people, and Dicea is to decide the people's rights. They decide what they want. They decide when they're going to worship, how they're going to worship, what they're going to do, what book they're going to read. And, you know, it's a Laodicean. And it ends in a mess. And it's another dispensation that ends in failure. Now, every time God is going to do the rescuing process. God rescued Adam and Eve by making the lamb for them. God rescued them at the time of the conscience by seeing there was an ark provided. God rescued the mess at Babel by making the promises to Abraham. God rescued the mess of the Jews falling in the law by giving them Christ. We're going to find out Christ's going to rescue everything. And then God's going to rescue the church by Christ calling us back. And then the seventh dispensation here is the millennial kingdom. All right. So I tried to show you these dispensations are just God saying, and by the way, the millennium ends in failure too. At the very end, a whole bunch of people rebel against Christ after 1,000 years of peace on the planet with a ruler that's better than Ronald Reagan and Donald Trump and anyone else you can put together in the mix. I mean, and they rebel. It's very sad because what God is showing, go to Romans chapter 4. Why did God put the dispensations there? Not so much to save people, but because he's going to have a judgment of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And God is going to put the whole universe in a judgment one day when he finally, at the end of the millennium, when it ends in failure, he brings all the elements melt in fervent heat. And God destroys the present earth and the present universe. And now all there is eternity. And God sits on his throne in eternity. And then one by one he marches every soul before him. And as the one soul's march before him, everyone else has to watch. And all the angels are watching. The devil and his angels. The holy angels are watching. All the souls are watching. And God is putting on display as the judge of all the earth. And heaven and earth is doing his final judgment for everyone to see. Verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Paul writing a long time ago to the Romans. What profit is there of the circumcision? Well, much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Today, writing 2,000 years later, he'd say, what advantage has the church? What's the advantage of being a born-again Christian? Well, chiefly that because you've got the oracles of God. That's what he'd say. You're the one holding the truth on the planet. You know, the rest of the world is confused. The rest of the world doesn't know which way to turn. The rest of the world has 1,000 religions, all of which are wrong. Unless you're a Hindu, you got 1,000,000 gods, all of which is wrong. And you just add Jesus, he's another god in the pantheon. What was the missionary to India a long, long time ago, that when he was from England, and you said they respect the white man, that's because the English were there, and Carey. And Carey was there, and when he came back to London, they said, what's it like in India? He said, you're more likely to run into a god than a human being. Because they have more gods than human beings. They got a god for everything. And they just add Jesus to the pantheon of gods. And the world is confused, but we have the oracles of God. We have the truth. Now watch verse 3. What if some did not believe the oracles of God? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, faith come by hearing, hearing by the words of God, the words of God is going to make it without effect? Is God going to mess up his whole plan just because people didn't believe? God forbid. Yay, let God be true, and everything he put in that book, and every man a liar that doesn't believe what's written in that book. You don't believe that book? You're a liar, God says. I'm true. You're the liar. Watch, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged and judged. But you say, what do you mean thou art judged? Because what's going to happen when the judgment finally occurs is some impudent devil, or maybe soul, that was a bigwig during his life on earth, might say, well, you know, if you'd only given us a chance where we walked with you and there wasn't any devil, he said, I did that in the garden. Well, if you'd only given us a chance where we could write our own laws, oh, I did that here at Human Government. Well, if you'd only given us a chance where you wrote all the laws and we couldn't write our own, I did that with the Mosaic Law. Well, if you'd only given us a chance where you just got born again and were saved by grace, I did that in the church age. And he's saying, I've run every one of the seven experiments, and you know, you failed all every single time. You're a bunch of failures. But I'm willing, if you'll come to me with a contrite spirit, to give you a new birth. And then I can conform you to the image of my Son, who's not a failure, who I was able to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He does all things according to my will. And I can give you a new birth. And so the dispensations we saw, like the candlestick that they had, the menorah that they had in the table, and in the tabernacle, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's the promise in here. The promises are the shaft that hold up all the other dispensations in 5 and 6 and 7. And you see the balance, how they were in innocence in the garden walking with God, and 7 in the millennium will be walking with Christ. And the conscience was an internal work, and the new birth is an internal work. And the human government here matches the government given to Moses. And you see the right side is always better than the left, because the new birth is better than a conscience. And Moses' law is better than the human law. And to actually walk with Christ. And he's going to be here for the entire 1,000 years. And he only walked in the cool of the day with them. That's going to be better, to have him here day and night for 1,000 years with us. And you see the right side. God always says, come to the right. Come to the right. Okay. A wise man's heart is at his right. A fool's at his left. By the way, if you hold your Bible, which testament's in the left hand? Old. Which testament's in the right? New. Which is the better testament in Hebrews? The new. Yeah. So, I mean, God even sets it up that way. And so the thing is, and we're running, no, we got time. What God did to override the seven dispensations here is he made covenants with the people. I think of de-dispensation. I think de-disobedience. I think de-discouragement. I think de-devil. I think de-disaster. Yeah, that's about right. It's about right. C-covenant. I think C-Christ. And the covenants are going to be kept by Christ. So I have a chart here on the covenants that God made. And the thing about the covenants, let me get my paperwork here. I'm having fun going through my computer and typing off these things that I have written over the years and finding them again. A covenant. Now, a covenant in the Bible comes from the root word, means to come together. And a covenant is going to be a binding agreement made by God to his people. And we'll see he's going to make a covenant with Noah. He's going to make a covenant with Abraham. He's going to make a covenant with Moses. He's going to make a covenant with David. And he's going to make a fifth covenant, five, just like there's a left and a right side. Five is a dual number. On the left hand, it represents death. On the right hand, it represents salvation. And on the left, you think of the left as the five wounds that killed Christ. And he had five in the hands and the feet and the heart. And yet, that same blood, out of those five wounds, flowed the grace of salvation. So it represents both death and grace, depending on which hand you have. I say go to the right hand, get the grace. Don't go to the left hand of death. By the way, Paul did say the letter killeth. You go back to that law, that thing will kill you. You can't keep it. You go to the right side, the New Testament, you'll get the grace of Jesus Christ and salvation and life. And so these covenants, now covenants, a binding agreement God's going to make with his people. And with the covenants, he's going to choose a person, and it's going to be a covenant based on God and a name. God loves names for some reason. So when you read your Bible, there's names all over the place. You know, and you're reading through these lists and you're going, who are these people? And why are you writing them down, Lord? Why do I have to get to a chapter like this and go read? And then the valiant men were Azahel, Joab, Elhanan, and Dodo of Bethlehem, and Shemal the Hararite, and Helaz the Pelonite, and Ira the son of Ikish, the Tekoite, and Abiezer the Adalathite. What the heck? Who are these people? And God says, because we have a relationship. And I know my people by name. I call my stars by name. I call the angels by name. I know my people by name. I'm not going to give you a number like the devil, 666. I'm not going to give you a social security number. I'm going to give you a name. And my covenants are made between me and people that I know on a first name basis. And a covenant is different than a contract, because a contract is merely an exchange of goods or services for money. And that's what a contract assures you. If I sign this contract, see, and I'm going to buy that car, and I'm going to get that car in exchange for this much money, and that's what a contract is. But a covenant is a binding agreement that God makes with someone he knows by name. And the illustration would be the difference between, between the covenant of marriage and a call girl. Okay, with the call girl, it's exchange of services for money. But in marriage, it's two people by name coming together and with one and to become one flesh with vows taken before God. The covenant, that when God makes a covenant, it is sacred. It's a family bond now. God's entering into family relationship with someone, becoming part of the family of God. Every one of those people he made a covenant with, you're going to see them one day in eternity. They're not left behind. It's taken with an oath, and the oath is by God. And the contract is just an agreement to pay someone for services rendered. There's a big difference with a covenant. God makes these covenants, and God is a covenant keeping God, and we're a disobedient, dispensation-breaking people. So to even think that my brethren could think there's something called dispensational salvation just confuses the heck out of me. How are they reading this book? Through the lens of the people that taught them when they first got born again. That's the sad thing. And a correct understanding of God's covenants is more important than just some trivial intellectual pursuit. Covenants help us understand God's work in human history. And so the dispensations are down here. The covenants are going to be up above, where God's going to move in with covenant. He's going to choose a person who has found grace in his eyes because of a tender heart that is fed up with the world and wants to know truth and has stopped. Psychology says look behind. Religion says look in. The world says look around. But God says look up. And someone finally looks up. And when someone is like that, that's when God can begin to work with them and establish a covenant with them. Now, the first covenant that ever made is the Noahic covenant made with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. It's covenantal salvation, because the covenant is going to be kept by God in Christ, and Christ is the Savior, and God is true and faithful and eternal. And in Genesis 9, when they're finally coming off the ark, God is blessing Noah and his sons, and he's giving them a dominion mandate in verse 1 to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. By the way, you ever notice that he says be fruitful, comma, and multiply? God is a spirit. The first thing he's saying is be fruitful spiritually. And then secondarily, multiply physically. You know, if which is good. I'd like you to have children too. But the first thing I want out of you, God is a spirit. He made the heaven, the spiritual, before he made the physical. He speaks in that manner. He speaks spiritually. We tend to see things physically. I've got to get baptized. Our mind thinks water. God thinks, Jesus said, we'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Convince their mind that there's a Godhead, that there's three in one. Give these people the truth of the real God of the Bible. Yeah. It's a spiritual baptism God's thinking of. Get their minds right. Renew the spirit of their mind. So we think physically, but God thinks spiritually first, and he wants to teach us this way. And this is what we're learning. We're being turned around. We've been going backwards for a long time, and God's turning us, repenting us, and getting us in a new direction. And so, verse 8, God spake to Noah and his sons with him, and he said, Behold, I. Notice he said that twice. Maybe one's the Father, one's the Son. I and the Father are one. It's like God the Father and God the Son speaking. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you. And he names a whole bunch of the things, all that are going out of the ark with you. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. And he's going to, the first covenant God is going to show in the Noahic covenant is a covenant of mercy. And he's going to do this, I guess, you know, because God can see what people are going to do. He's not a puppeteer with you on a string. He's going to give you free will. But I think he could see when they got out of the flood, he could see, it's not going to be long, 100 or so years later, they're going to turn against me in human government. And you know what, maybe I'll destroy it again. And then he said, no, I did that once. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to offer mercy to a bunch of sinners. And the first covenant is mercy toward all the sons and daughters of Noah who would be, let's say, in Adam, because Noah came from Adam. And all Adamic people, that's all of us. We were all born with our Adamic nature. And he's going to show his mercy toward all mankind. He had caused it to rain on the just. And this is what I'm going to do. Let's take a look. We'll read it here. My covenant is going to be with you and your seed after you, verse 10, and all the living creatures, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Okay? I'm going to allow rain to come in various areas. Obviously, I need to have it rain so that I can fulfill what I said in the 8th chapter. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, there's in order for the seeds to grow, there's got to be rain. And like Jesus said, my Father brings the rain on the just and on the unjust. There's going to be local rain to take care of the seed, but I'm going to make sure I stop the whole thing. When I see, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It'll come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth for some rain that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant to turn off the sprinklers. Okay? I mean, I can keep the sprinklers going for 40 days and beyond. I could flood the earth again, but I'm going to turn them on and off. And this is an act of mercy so you people can eat and so you can multiply. I hope some of you be fruitful, but I can see most of you are going to multiply. And I'm doing this and I'm showing that although I know you're going to sin, and man is going to sin, and we can read the history of mankind, whether we read it in a Bible or whether we read it in a history book, and we read about wars and all the problems, and people, I guess one of the greatest prayers on planet Earth for the last hundreds of years has been peace, peace on Earth, pray for peace. There's a vain repetition that will never be answered. There will not be peace on Earth until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes back. So there's a vain prayer you can pray till the cows come home. It ain't going to happen until Jesus comes home. So in the meantime, pray for people to get saved. But he said, I know these sinful people are going to be out there. I know they're going to have vain prayers. I know they're going to sin. I know there's going to be polygamy. I know there's going to be child abuse. I know there's going to be murder. I know there's going to be all those things. But I am not going to destroy them. I am not going to derail the plan and the promise that I made back in the third chapter where I said, I am going to bring the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And so I make this promise with Noah. I'm not going to allow your sin to stop me and have my command, I said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And you guys are starting out here in the Middle East, and you give it a few hundred years, and you're going to be all over the world. And they were. And there were people all over the world. And there were the Incas and the Teotihuacans and people in Central America. There were the Cherokees and all the tribes in North America. There were the Eskimos. And God let all those sons of Noah go all around the world. There were the Aborigines. There were the people in Africa. God said, I want the planet to be populated, and I'm going to make a covenant of mercy so this all can be fulfilled. Now he had stopped it the first time. And I'm going to give a token for the covenant, and the token is the rainbow. And you'll find for every covenant that God makes, he'll have a token. You, if you're married, you have one on your finger. You have a marriage covenant, and that's the token. That's the ring. That's all it is the token of the covenant. And one of the things God's going to hope his readers get is the token is not as important as the covenant maker and the covenant keeper and the covenant. And some people will get hung up on the token rather than on the covenant. And God, again, God, Jesus says, how are you reading this thing? Really? I mean, do you understand priorities? And he wants to teach us these things. He wants to teach us spiritual discernment. That's the first one. The next covenant that he'll make is the Abrahamic covenant. This will be in Genesis 15. And every one of these covenants, and I gave you the copy of the covenants in the Bible and the five covenants, and you get the copies later. Every one of these covenants will be made with a person. Because God's a personal God. He wants to know you individually, personally, not religiously, not through tradition, not through sacraments or baptism or whatever you can think of. He wants to know you personally. And this is why he said, you know, the dispensations may have had a lot of bunch of things that went with them, but that's not the way I work. I'm a covenant God, and I work covenantally with people. And I know them by first name. I know Noah. I know Abraham. I know Moses. I know David. And I want to know you. The second covenant he's going to make is with Abraham. And now that God determined he show mercy to all mankind. By the way, I just want to stop on that for a moment. Mercy. Mercy is not grace. Mercy, M, is for mankind, M. During their mortal life, M, God makes it real simple. Mercy allows a man, male or female, to continue to live mortally on this planet for I don't know how many years. I mean, God knows, 60, 70, 80. even if they sin on a daily basis, even if they traffic in sin and become, now we'll take a very small example of a sinner in God's eyes, a drug dealer. I mean, that's small potatoes to God. I mean, a bigger sinner is a religious sinner, someone who traffics in religion. That's the biggest sinner of all. Okay, so you take a Hindu, what are those guys called? Hindu leaders? They got leaders or no? A Brahmin, a Hindu Brahmin, a Muslim imam, a Roman Catholic priest. Those are the biggest sinners in God's eyes because they traffic in souls and religion and they damn people for eternity. A drug dealer only messes you up for a few years to finally get smart and get on a 12-step program and stop doing the drugs. So it's just, that's not a big deal. A drug dealer only messes up your body. These guys mess up your soul. And the soul is much more important than the body. Why does he let these guys go? Mercy. I promised I'd let them have mercy for their mortal life. Now, what I want them to do during their mortal life is while they're under mercy and under my son's prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't wipe them out just yet. They'll finally come and find grace. And grace gives them eternal life. And grace lives them from the low mortal condition to the higher spiritual condition. Grace is spiritual for eternity. By grace are you saved through faith. And this all comes from hearing the word of God. But mercy. So God showed his mercy through the Noahic covenant. Now what God's going to do in the Abrahamic covenant is demonstrate his favor to a man through whom he's going to bring the deliverer. And Abraham will be the father of the nation that will bring forth the promised seed that will bruise the head of the serpent. And so God had to choose a nation, Israel, that would be the apple of his eye. This would be a special people called out from among all the nations for whom the Messiah would come. I mean, at the Tower of Babel, pretty much all of mankind had united against God. The Tower of Babel's in the 11th chapter. You back up to the 10th chapter, and you'll find 70 nations listed there. 70 different nations. And pretty much they had a United Nations meeting and decided, let's flip God the bird and do what we want, and we're going to make the Tower of Babel. And you got the whole world uniting against God. You would never see that. You're seeing it right now. What do you think the United Nations is doing right now? I mean, they have a prayer chapel at the United Nations. You do know you can pray in the name of any God except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is forbidden at the United Nations. You are not allowed to bring that Bible and that prayer in here. If they have any religious leader that's scheduled to speak at the United Nations, before they speak, they must give a copy of their speech to a panel that goes through it, and they redact it. And if the name of Jesus Christ is in there, it's not allowed. But if the name of Muhammad, that's okay. If the name of Allah, that's okay. Those names are all permitted. And so you see the world going the same way. And so God says, I need a nation. All these 70 nations have turned their back on me. I need to birth a new nation through a man through whom I can bring my son. And so the Abrahamic covenant is now brought in here. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord, you can mark those five little words, the word of the Lord. It's the first time it's ever found in your Bible, is right there in that verse. The word of the Lord came to Abram, and he gives him, he says, fear not, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Again, what God is trying to do when he calls a man is get that man's eyes on God. Look at me. I'm your reward. Abram, I know there's some richer people than you. I know you'd like me to fatten your pocketbook up. You'd be better off having me as a friend than a fat pocketbook. That's what he's trying to tell him. And Abram's going, yeah, I agree. And not only this, Abram now is questioning, well, okay, I got a reward, verse 2. Lord, what will thou give me? I'm childless. And verse 3, Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. I mean, I'd like a son. verse 4. And behold, second time in your Bible, the word of the Lord came to him. And he says, well, this shall not be thine heir, for he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he's going to show them that through that seed is going to be the Messiah. He's going to show them in chapter 22. And so he's learning about this. Now, here is Abram's response. At the time that this promise is being made to him, he's like 90 years old. And his wife is 80 years old. And she's postmenopausal. She had been on some replacement therapy for a while. She had a good OBGYN, but she was really having problems with the night sweats and everything. And there's no way. I don't make this stuff up. Anyways, but she wouldn't be able to have a baby. And yet God says, I promise you, you're going to have a baby. Your wife's going to have a baby. It's going to be yours. It's going to be your seed, her egg. That child's going to be yours. And through that seed is going to come the Messiah. And Abram, you know, could have said, well, that's very nice. And then went, are you nuts? Look, we already know this is impossible. I mean, my testicles are all shriveled up and your womb is like a tomb, as Jane Verding would say. Nothing's going to come out of that. But you know what he did in verse 6? He believed in the Lord. What did he believe? He believed verse 1 and 4, the word of the Lord. And you know what God did when he did that? God counted it to him for righteousness. And in the Abrahamic covenant, one of the things he's showing is men that believe my word, I can get into covenant relationship with them. That's Abraham's grace. Noah was mercy. I mean, through your first birth, you're allowed the mercy to stay alive until you finally come into the covenant relationship with God and you believe his word and you're born again. And that's the picture he's showing here. Now, we're just about out of time. I want to continue this in the second service and get through these covenants and see if we can make some sense of them. And you know what you learn from all this? God is good. Amen.